Our text this morning is also printed inside of the bulletin, the third reading, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 14. I'll also be making mention of the other two scripture passages as well as we consider the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. This is, as Danny mentioned, Trinity Sunday, a Sunday that we mark out in the Christian calendar to acknowledge our triune God. We worship one God who expresses himself in three persons, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I think Paul outlines the Trinitarian God and his work of salvation in our lives beautifully in Ephesians chapter 1. So we'll consider that for a few moments this morning before we take the Lord's Supper. Let's pray together first. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer in his peerless name. Amen. This is a remarkable section of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. To begin with, it's all one sentence in the Greek New Testament. From verse 3 all the way to verse 14 is one continuous sentence in the Greek New Testament. You'll notice, if you read it in the NIV, that several of the numbers for the scriptures appear right in the middle of the verses. That's the reason for that. In an English translation, we obviously have quotation marks and periods and things that make it more readable. But the Apostle Paul seems to be pouring out his heart as he's led by the Holy Spirit in praise and with a doxology and thanksgiving for all that God has done for us in the great salvation that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. Paul begins with a note of praise in verse 3 for every spiritual blessing. And then he keeps on going, adding phrase upon phrase and doctrine upon doctrine as he lists all these benefits that we have as Christians. Now, there's a clear Trinitarian framework throughout the chapter. You'll notice this. Each person of the Trinity is mentioned with reference to his particular role in accomplishing salvation for all of God's children. First is God the Father. You see this in verses 3 through 6. He is the subject, the principal subject of these verses. There's overlap all the way through the chapter. But primarily, God the Father is the subject of verses 3 through 6. Then subsequently, we see that the Son achieves salvation for us, and that is outlined in verses 7 through 12. And then finally, Paul makes it clear that the Spirit applies our salvation to us in verses 13 through 14. So let's look at this for a few moments this morning before we partake of the Lord's Supper together. First of all, you'll notice the introductory verse, verse 3. Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." What are we to make of these words, spiritual blessings in the heavenly realms? Well, I believe that Paul is thinking of blessings related to heaven rather than earth. And he is declaring that these blessings are freely given to us. It's not that God doesn't care about our material needs and material blessings. He does. Jesus promised that his disciples would be provided for all things needful. In Matthew 6, 25 through 31, Jesus said, "Don't be like the pagans who ask, 'What shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we put on?' All these things will be furnished for you." And so Jesus made it plain that he was concerned about material needs. It's just that spiritual blessings outweigh material blessings. Even the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:19 says, "My God will meet all your needs," meaning material needs, "according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus." So God is concerned about our material needs. And he has chosen to give us material blessings, which we all enjoy. But more important than that are the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Forgiveness of sins, adoption, election, the understanding and clarity of knowing that God is summing up all things in Christ. These are the spiritual blessings that we have. In summary, the triune God has blessed his children with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. We lack nothing. No Christian is a second-class Christian. We all enjoy and are blessed with equal status before God. So I want to take a few moments this morning to look at some of these blessings. First of all, you'll notice the Father plans our salvation. And we see this in verses 3 through 6. Paul says, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Verse 5, in love he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of his will. And you'll notice this phrase, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. That phrase seems to mark the three divisions of the passage. At any rate, here Paul talks about the doctrine of election. John R.W. Stott says, election is a divine revelation, not a human speculation. Whenever we talk about election, we're talking about something that comes from the Bible. It may be uncomfortable for some, it may be difficult for others to digest, but it's in the Scripture. You see it here. In fact, not only does Paul say he chose us in him before the creation of the world, he predestined us in verse 5. Look at verse 11. Skip down to verse 11. In him, meaning in Christ, we are also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity to the purpose of his will. I'm not the editor. I'm just the errand boy. There it is in sacred scripture. Paul says it twice to drive the point home. Why? Because the doctrine of election is the most God-exalting and man-humbling doctrine in the Bible. Nothing strips away our pride more than the doctrine of election. Martin Lloyd-Jones refers to this teaching as the statement, not an argument. The Bible doesn't argue for election. It simply states it as a fact. J.C. Ryle, in his study of election, begins by listing 11 texts, including Ephesians 1:4, that teach election in the simplest and most undeniable language, and urges his readers to consider them well. Now, I postulate that people have trouble with election, or those that have trouble with election, really the problem is not with the divine election, although they may think it is. The problem is with the doctrine of depravity that makes election necessary. In other words, out of total depravity, this is what necessitates God's unconditional election. We would never move toward God. We would never reach out on our own and choose God. Indeed, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:1, we are dead in our transgressions and sins. Romans 3, there's none righteous, not even one. No one seeks after God. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And way back in Genesis 6:5, the Bible says, before the flood, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. You see, God didn't foreknow that we were going to believe. Some people think, well, election means that God looks down the halls of history and sees who's going to believe. And he chooses those persons based on their actions. No, foreknowledge biblically means to set one's affections upon, not to know in advance. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 8. And so when we look at this, we see that the problem is so often with depravity. My problem is not that God would elect somebody as much as it is, how sinful do I see human beings? The Bible says that we are totally depraved. That is, we are affected by sin in all parts of our being. We're not as sinful as we could be. That would be utterly depraved. But we are sinful in all parts of our being, and especially our minds. So we are incapable of moving toward God. Now, a couple of benefits of election. Election eliminates boasting. It eliminates boasting. If you're in the kingdom of God because God chose you out of the mass of fallen humanity, then there's no reason to boast. There's no reason to be proud. God gets all the glory. Election also promotes assurance of salvation. If I did something, anything, to get myself into the kingdom, then I could never be fully assured that I would be kept in the kingdom. I have to realize that God did it all. He drew me to himself. That gives me assurance. Election leads to holiness. Did you notice inside of the scripture once again? Look at verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. You know, the word holy itself means to be set apart. Whenever God used the word holy in the Old Testament, he meant to set something apart, whether it was an individual or an object. And so the very doctrine of election, or let me put it this way, holiness, the doctrine of holiness, presupposes election. I'd go so far as to say as you can't have holiness without election. God sets apart a sinner for himself, and he saves that sinner, brings them new life. Election also promotes evangelism. Yes, it promotes evangelism. I don't know about you, but consider the opposite. If I had to try to convince and persuade somebody to embrace Jesus Christ on their own in their fallen, sinful condition, I would give up hope a long time ago. But see, the Bible says that God uses means. He goes ahead of us, and he tenderizes the heart, just like he did with Lydia. The Bible says God opened her heart to respond to the things that the Apostle Paul was saying. Indeed, God opens the heart, and he makes evangelism possible. Whenever Paul went to Athens, and subsequently to Corinth in Acts 18, he saw Jesus in a vision at night, and Christ said, "Don't be afraid, keep on preaching. I have many people in this city." Paul told the Apostle Paul, "You're going to be the instrument I will use to bring folk into the kingdom. But I've already gone ahead of you, and I've marked them out for salvation. Now go and preach the gospel." Indeed, evangelism is promoted by election. Election is no deterrent to evangelism. It ought to motivate us, especially in these secularized days. So often we look at our time in the 21st century and we hesitate to share the gospel. Folk, we ought to be sharing the gospel more so now than ever before. Because it's right in the middle of secularization, just like in Paul's day in Corinth and Athens and so many other places where the Spirit of God is unleashed. He gets all the glory. There's one area that we can really improve upon as a church. I think that's it. It's evangelism. It's evangelism. Sharing the gospel with Seminole Heights and with Tampa and beyond. Well, Paul talks about this election, then he talks about adoption. He says in verse 5, notice, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons. Why is adoption important? Because we are not by nature sons and daughters of God. We're not naturally born sons and daughters. God is the father of everyone in the human race in the sense that he is the progenitor of the human race. But this does not mean that he is our father in the ultimate and intimate sense. And just like the doctrine of election, the doctrine of adoption points back to our sin, our fallen condition, and the fact that we are hopelessly enslaved to sin, apart from the intervention of a holy and a sovereign God. And so when God opens our hearts and regenerates us, he adopts us into the family. The only one not adopted is the Lord Jesus. He's the only natural born son of God. That's when John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten." Jesus is in a class all by himself. All the rest of us are adopted into the family. And you see, adoption puts everybody on equal plane. You see TV shows sometimes in movies. I watched a Law and Order the other night, and there was $1 billion at stake based upon whether or not somebody was actually born a child of this older man who married a woman about 50 years younger than him. It was weird. But everybody was fussing over the money. I'm talking about whether or not the child was born naturally or was it somebody else's child. And so the whole episode revolved around a paternity suit. There's nothing like that in the Bible. We all stand on equal ground. That's why we could say red and yellow, black and white, precious are they in his sight. Rich and poor, young and old, international, doesn't matter. When you're adopted into the family, we all stand on the same ground. Well, the Father planned our salvation by electing us and adopting us into the family. Now notice, Paul switches gears in verses 7 through 12, and he says, the Son, Jesus, achieves our salvation. Look at verse 7. In him, meaning in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. That word redemption is primary in the Christian life. In fact, there are three words used in the Greek New Testament to convey the concept of redemption. The first is agorizo, and it comes from the noun for a Greek marketplace called the agora. It means to buy or to buy in a marketplace. And this word emphasizes the price Jesus paid for our salvation. We see this in Scripture. Matthew 20:28, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and purify people for himself, eager to do what is good. And 1 Peter 1:18-19 says it best. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without spot or defect. In summary, Christ's life being the price of redemption is inescapable. We have to be redeemed. If you go to the pawn shop, you have to redeem something. You have to buy it back. As a result of the fall into sin, we are slaves to Satan. Our minds are darkened. Our understanding is messed up. And so Christ comes, and he dies on a cross, and he pays the penalty that we could never pay for our sins. That's the first word. The second word is just like it, except somewhat different. It's the same word with the prefix ex, meaning out of. It means to buy out of the marketplace. And the thought is that one is purchased so that he might never return again to where he was before. Ex agorza. This is a special thought for Christians because it has to do with the effective and permanent nature of redemption. The redemption we have in mind is from sin. And the promise of the word is that we might never be sold under the power of sin again. See, not only does Christ buy us back, but he buys us back permanently. A well-meaning and merciful person in the ancient world might buy a slave for his or her household, but then get tired of the slave's performance or abilities and then sell him or her again. And so the slave's position was never really secure. This is not so with Jesus Christ. Jesus not only purchased us, he took us out of the marketplace, never to be repurchased again. Once saved, always saved, as we say. Having been purchased at the infinite cost of the blood of Christ, God's own Son, there is no way, no one who can possibly top the price and thus purchase us away from him again. I love the words of John 10. Jesus really outlines this. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. He goes on in verse 29, my Father who gave them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So this idea of redemption, which Jesus has accomplished, means that Christ bought us, and he bought us permanently. But it means more than that. The third word, luo, or lutron, it means to loose, to set free, to deliver by the payment of a price. And here too is a beautiful, encouraging thought for Christians. For it is not merely that we are bought out of the marketplace of sin, never to be returned there, A person can be bought on the slave block and never be sold on the slave block again, but nevertheless continue for the remainder of his or her life as a slave. This is not what Jesus Christ does for us. He buys us from sin to set us free. To set us free. That we might appropriate the blessings that he's given to us in Christ. This is what led Charles Wesley, the great hymn writer, to write the words of that hymn, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." Christ gives us redemption. When you take that bread and that wine today, remember, he paid for you to never return where you were, and also to set you free, to give you a new status. May God appropriate that in every one of our hearts. Not only that, he says this grace was lavished upon us. Look at verses 7 and 8. This is magnificent. Look at the end of verse 7. "This grace was lavished upon us with all wisdom and understanding." God is not capricious. He didn't act on a whim in doing all the aforementioned. No, all that he did for us was carefully planned and calculated. Here is an argument for specific and limited atonement. You see, the wisdom and the understanding in verses 7b and 8 refer to God's wisdom and understanding. God is not the one who sits with a daisy saying, "He loves me. He loves me not. He loves me. He loves me not." You don't have to do that. No, the Lord said, with all wisdom and understanding, a calculated choice, not capricious, he set his affections upon us and he lavished his grace upon us that we might be saved. And if that weren't enough, you'll notice in verses 9 through 12, here he makes it clear that he made known to us the mystery of his will, to sum up all things in Christ, to be put into effect when the times have reached their fulfillment. What a great salvation. Not only has he redeemed us, but he's forgiven us of our sins. And that's two separate things. To redeem is to buy back so that you never return to the marketplace again. And your status has changed forever from a slave to someone who's free. Forgiveness of sins is when Christ wipes the slate. And we go before God, like it says in Psalm 103. He forgets our sin as far as the east is from the west. He takes it away, never to be remembered anymore. Well, the Father planned our salvation. The Son achieves our salvation. And notice finally, the Spirit applies that same salvation in verses 13 through 14. He says, "You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit." The Spirit of God converts those who hear and believe the gospel, all in accordance with God's sovereign, unchangeable plan. Now, Paul experienced this phenomenon personally and vividly when he was converted on the road to Damascus. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 9. Paul was resisting God's grace. He hated the gospel. He wanted to put Christians to death. And while he was resisting God's grace, the truth of the gospel and the forgiveness of sins, God was determined to save him. In fact, later on in Acts 26, as he stood before King Agrippa, he shared his testimony. And he adds to what took place in Acts chapter 9, when Jesus spoke to him, he said, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." The Lord Jesus told Paul, it's hard to swim upstream, isn't it? You see the truth and the reality of the gospel. You saw it in Stephen whenever he was martyred. And yet you continue to try to hunt down Christians and oppose me. Jesus said to Paul, it's hard to swim upstream. Better to go with the flow instead of kicking against the goads. This is the biblical doctrine of irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. The Bible is full of examples of men and women who resist the grace of God. But resistance is futile when a holy and a sovereign God has determined to save you. The biblical doctrine of irresistible grace does not teach that sinners can't resist the grace of God. They often do. What it does teach is that those who are chosen and elect into salvation will be brought into the kingdom regardless of any degree of resistance they can muster. And the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. I love that in the NIV. Until the redemption of those who are God's possession. The Spirit of God acts as a down payment in our hearts concerning all that we are and all that we have, as well as all that awaits us in glory. Aren't you glad that God did that? You know, when you buy a house, you put down earnest money. I remember selling a house in Baltimore, Maryland. A guy put down $5,000 of earnest money. And he strung us along for several weeks. Then the day before the closing, he backed out. He wanted his money back. I said, no, that money was earnest money. Earnest money. I tried not to be ugly about it. We finally ended up selling. About a year or two later, he asked me again. Money was sitting in an account. It was earnest money. Finally, I caved. I thought, this is not my money. It's his money. But I'll never forget that. All the misery it put us through. Backing out the day of the closing. When you put down earnest money, you're saying, I'm going to do this. Spirit of God is earnest money inside of your heart. And thank God he's there. Because I don't know about you, but we are so sinful. Times that I wonder, how in the world could you possibly save me? Played tennis with my wife yesterday. She whipped me. 5-1, and then I forgot what the other one was. I was huffing and puffing so much. I got angry. Threw my racket. Yes? Yeah. And I went home and sulked, and then I thought, I've got to preach a sermon today. Then I thought to myself, God, thank you. Thank you that you gave me a deposit guaranteeing it. Because if I had to save myself or move toward Christ, it would never take place. But the Spirit of God has been poured out inside of us as a deposit, earnest money, guaranteeing that we will finish the race, all for his glory and all the result of his grace. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for such a great salvation. For this magnificent Trinitarian God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who planned our salvation, who secured it, and who applies it to our hearts. Lord, make us worthy recipients of such a great salvation, and bless us as we commune with you now through the supper. We make our prayer in Jesus' name.